Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hey, it's a beautiful Sabbath here in Middle Tennessee today. Sun is shining brightly. The sky is blue. And the air is clear. And the temperature is fairly warm for a winter day. So it is really, really nice outside. So it's good to be with all of you today. I have to confess I didn't come to preach a religious liberty sermon today because that's not so necessary here in Lancaster because you guys really believe in it. And you support it. You're probably the number one church in North America that supports religious liberty. My sermon today, even though it's not directly targeted for religious liberty, I think that a case can be made that it does have somewhat of a contact with that, because I've entitled the sermon today, Christians Living in a Crisis Hour. And that's where we are today, isn't it? We are in a crisis hour. And I want to begin this way. Bible scholars believe that the first book written in the Bible, among the 66 that we have, most scholars believe it was Job that was written first by Moses. And how appropriate that would be, because what specific issue does it deal with? It addresses the one big subject on everyone's mind: who is responsible for all the suffering and death that afflicts mankind all the time and everywhere on planet Earth? We're glad to know that it's not the one true God, but Satan, that fallen angel that has made his residence here among the human family. He's the one that brings about all of this suffering and pain and sinfulness. But you know, I don't know, not so very long ago, as I was thinking about, you know, the book of Job and how scholars believe it was the first in the Old Testament, the first to be written, I began to wonder, well, what is the first book in the New Testament to be written? And what is its emphasis? And of course, we know that the first book in the New Testament is not the book of Matthew, not the first one to be written, even though it has been placed foremost in the New Testament canon. It seems more likely that the first book would be one of the Pauline epistles instead of a gospel. But I was amazed to learn that the predominant viewpoint among the scholarly authorities is that the first book in the New Testament that was written is the letter that James penned to the believers in the early Christian church. Now, what did he want the people to understand and consider? A general reading and a careful analysis of the book reveals that the burden of James's heart was not to present theological topics, but to give guidance along the lines of ethical, practical Christian living. What moved him to share this type of information with them? Well, both the secular community and the church at that time was in a crisis hour, just as we are here today. So, what was happening back in the time there in the early church? Historians tell us that it was a time when the socioeconomic situation was pretty dire, and there were very bad vibes between the rich and the poor. And there was violence and nationalistic conflict between the Zealots and the Sadducees. So it was a deeply chaotic time. Does that sound familiar to us today, here in the 21st century? that sound like something that's going on in our nation, in our world currently. It has been properly noted that since suffering and turmoil will characterize the last days of Earth's history, the message of James is extremely relevant, appropriate for those preparing to meet Jesus at His return. And so I want to direct our attention this morning to James chapter 1 as he tried to address some of the major issues confronting secular society and the Christian church as well. And so a lot of what he had to say to them back then is indeed very relevant to our lives as we face this crisis hour and moving closer to the end of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And so if you have your Bible today, open them with me to James chapter 1. And it's kind of interesting as you read and reflect on the book that the topics that he covers here in chapter 1, he will later expound on more in the rest of his book. And the other thing I found interesting is that he really knew much of what Jesus taught and reiterates that to the people today. So what particular areas of grave concern did he spotlight and speak to? We're talking about James. And I have a list of 10 sins that greatly disturbed him and needed correction. And I think we will find these sins pretty prevalent in the world today. And the first one of the 10 that he addresses is human pride. You know, that has always been the number one iniquity among all mankind. It's indeed the basis of all sins. The basis of all sins is pride. What does Solomon say? That pride goeth before a fall. And John, in 1 John 2:16, speaks about the pride of life as one of the categories of sin, pride of life. And of course we know that that pride began with Lucifer. As you look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, one of my teachers in college always said, looking at that passage of Scripture, that Lucifer had eye trouble. Not the eye that you see with, but I. When you read that passage, I will do this and I will do that, you know. And so he was full of pride. And of course, Ezekiel 28 speaks to the same issue. And so human pride has raised its ugly head in every generation, including our own. You know, people don't make any bones about it today. They call us the me generation. It's all about me. Oh, there's so much greed and pride going on. So what is the solution to human pride? James tells us that it's humility. If you drop down to verse 9 and 10, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. You know, so we need to humble our hearts. Isaiah 57:15 the book that we've been studying in Sabbath school, you know, in Isaiah 57:15, God says, I'm high and lifted up. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. But he says, I dwell with those of a contrite and humble spirit. You know, so we need humility. What's extremely interesting to me here in James 1 is that James not only calls for us to be humble, but he actually practices it himself as an example to the people. Now, we just read verses 9 and 10 where he calls for humility, but where do we find him practicing it himself? It's can be rather subtle, but fascinating. If you go to verse 1, the very opening statement in the letter, he says, James, a servant or bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how he identifies himself to the readers. A servant or bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. Who is this James? Not the brother of John, the sons of thunder, who boldly asked to sit on the right or left hand of Christ in the kingdom of heaven. How do we know it's not that James? He was the first to be martyred, as you read about in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. But this James is the stepbrother of Jesus. Galatians 1:19 and Mark 6:3. One who opposed Christ during his years of growing up in the home and during his ministry, yet who embraced him as Savior upon meeting him following his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7. One who became an apostle and the central figure in the Jerusalem church. The one who, shall we say, reigned or presided over the Jerusalem council there in Acts 15 as they were trying to determine what they would require of Gentiles entering the church. So, can you imagine how difficult it must have been for James to not only admit to who Jesus really was, but to submit himself to him as a servant? Because what did Jesus himself say? A prophet is without honor in his own household, you know? Yeah. Yeah, so what does he say of himself? He doesn't say, I'm the brother. He said, I'm the servant. I'm the servant of God and the Lord Jesus. That's humility, isn't it? And there was a lot of human pride in that era, and certainly today we need to humble ourselves before God. And you know, I've said it many times, and certainly since we've been studying Isaiah, that we all need that vision that Isaiah had of God high and lifted up. That humbles you in a hurry, doesn't it? Woe is me, for I am undone. And so he speaks to the issue of human pride. Then secondly, he goes on to talk about physical persecutions. In verses 2 and 3 there, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be found perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So in that period of time in which James is writing, there's a lot of persecution. Jesus prophesied that was going to happen to him, didn't he? You know, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And in every age, we have had this situation. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And certainly we know that it would be very evident here at the end of time, at the end of the world, as you read Revelation 13 about the death penalty and economic sanctions and all of these things that lie ahead of us. And already, let's face it, already there are people being martyred across the world today. And so Jesus prophesied that there would be persecution, and quickly it came. Right after the stoning of Stephen, when you get to Acts chapter 8, it says that great persecution broke out and believers were scattered. And notice again in verse 1, to whom does James address his letter? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Persecution. Physical persecution. James, the brother of John, as we mentioned earlier, already being martyred. So what does James say? How is such a circumstance to be coped with? Notice what he says in verse 2. Count it all joy. With all joy. You know, Jesus, again, James here is parroting a lot of the things that Jesus said in the, in the Beatitudes. The very last one has to do with being persecuted. And Jesus said, rejoice! Be exceedingly glad. So face it with joy, not in a negative spirit. And be understanding things from God's perspective. You know, on the one side, the persecutions are grievous and painful. But when you look at it from heaven's perspective, that there are benefits that come out of such suffering. Its intent is not to discourage and depress, but to give the opportunity for Christian growth and the furtherance of sanctification. And you know, in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that God's will is our sanctification. And so when we go through bitter trials and troubles, it's meant to help us to mature in our Christian faith, in our walk in relationship with Jesus. How critical it is for the child of God to have faith and patience. He says that these trials produce patience. And patience helps us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And in Revelation 14:12 it says, here's the patience of the saints. God wants us all to have faith and patience in these last days of Earth's history. So James addresses the physical persecution that was already transpiring among the flock. Number three, he talks about deception. And we're going to drop down here just a little bit. Look at verse 16 of our chapter, James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Where have we heard that before? You know, in Matthew chapter 24, that prophetic chapter that we often reflect on from Jesus himself, three times in that passage, Jesus says, don't be deceived. And in one of those verses, you know, he says that Satan is going to work in such a way that, if possible, it would deceive the very elect. And so James says, don't be deceived. Because what is the devil's strategy for destroying the church and the whole world? If you go to Revelation 12, verse 9, it says he's out to deceive the whole world. And you know, Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that he knew that after he departed, that grievous wolves would come into the flock and teach all manner of error, drawing people away from the truth. Boy, I mean, you know, that has been the devil's number one strategy, hasn't it? To work inside, to corrupt and to ruin, to deceive. So how can we comprehend spiritual things correctly and not erroneously? He says here in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We need the wisdom of God to be able to discern between truth and error. We need to carefully study the Holy Scriptures like the noble Bereans did. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. But we also have to ask God for wisdom as we're studying the Scriptures. And to pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. You know, Paul talks about how in the last days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Boy, do we need the wisdom of God today to be able to stay on that straight and narrow way and not turn to the right hand or to the left. I think about Solomon, you know. When Solomon came to the throne of his father David, what did he realize? He says, I don't know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to guide God's people. And so he asked for wisdom. And boy, do we need that wisdom today. And James says that God will give it to us liberally if we have faith and if we don't doubt. And so in this age of deception, you know, in recent times, what has the news media, what did they particularly hold against Trump? Was all of the lies that he told, they said, you know. And of course, the new president has promised not to lie to us. Well, we'll have to wait and see how that goes. But deceptions on at every hand. So again, as we go through what James is saying to that early group of Christian believers, we're going through today ourselves. We need this same counsel and direction as we face the crisis of our day. Going on here, number 4, he talks about the lack of faith. Verses 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What do we know about faith? It's one of the three keys to the Christian life and experience from 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. And so even though charity is the greatest of the three, faith is right in there with it. It's absolutely essential to salvation. Paul said, by grace are we saved through faith. And Romans, you know, and Galatians talk about how we're saved by faith. And faith is the answer to our prayers. Over in Matthew 21, 22, Jesus said, whatever you ask, believing, you will receive. And so again, we find James here kind of reflecting statements from Jesus. I wanted to share with you some statements that I came across as I was studying for this message. And these are found in our own Bible commentaries in connection with James chapter 1. It says, not only must we go to the true source of blessing, who are we to ask for help? God, the true source of blessing. Not only must we go to the true source of blessing, we must go with the right attitude. And I came across this statement from the pen of inspiration. It's found in the book Education, page 253. This, man, you know, if you got a pen or paper, write this down. It's just a short little sentence. But it says, faith is trusting God, believing that He loves us, and knows best what is for our good. I just thought that was such a simple definition of faith. But it puts it all together that we have to believe two things, that God loves us and that He desires the best for us. That was Education, page 253. Believing that He loves us and knows best what is for our good. Faith is trusting God. Believing that He loves us. John 3:16. Does God love us? And does He have our best interests in mind at all times? What did Jeremiah say? That my thoughts toward you are good and not evil, you know. Another statement. This is not an inspired statement, just one from the commentary, but it says, God seeks man's cooperation in making the answer possible. And cooperation would be lacking in some degree if there was mental uncertainty. You know, I've heard it said, maybe you have too, that in a sense, now don't take this wrong, but in a sense, we have to answer our own prayers. I know that can be greatly misunderstood, but we have to work with God to answer our prayers, you know. And the one thing we got to have is faith. You know, if we have uncertainty about whether God's going to answer our prayer, how can He really answer it? Yeah. Another statement here, such a person may pray, that is, you know, one who doesn't have true faith. Such a person may pray, but having no genuine faith, he is not in a fit frame of mind to receive an answer. And then I like this one. Indecision is sufficient in itself to defeat God's gracious purpose for the one who wavers. For if God sees best to deny His request, the forthcoming disappointment would only strengthen His tendency to doubt. You understand what's being said there? You know, God chooses sometimes to say no to our prayers. But if we have faith to believe that He has our best interest, then we know that that's the right course. But if we don't have faith, and then we don't get the answer we're looking for, it only strengthens our doubts further. So James really goes to quite a length there to talk about how we must have faith. We must muster it, exercise it, and give no place to doubt. Then he goes on number 5 here to talk about poverty and wealth. There's always been tension in the world between the rich and the poor. And so it was in his own day. So let me ask you some questions here. Does a person's economic level determine his status with God? Absolutely not. You know, that was really the point that Jesus was making in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Not who goes to heaven or hell. That's not the point of the parable. But the Jews believed that if you were rich and prosperous and educated, you automatically had heaven. If you were poor, that showed that you were out of favor with God. So in this parable, Jesus turns things around. Who goes to heaven? The poor man. Who goes to hell? The rich man. Jesus is saying it's not your economic level that determines. It's your relationship with Jesus. What direct declaration did Jesus make concerning the possession of wealth? You remember in the story of the rich young ruler? Afterwards, as Jesus was conversing with the disciples, he said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Boy, did that astound his disciples who had this concept, the rich are favored and the poor are unfavored, you know. And when they looked at him stunned, you know, he kind of qualified that statement. In the next verse, he said, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter heaven." What did Christ admonish us to do in terms of handling our financial resources there in his Sermon on the Mount? He said, put your treasures in heaven, not on the earth. I had a head elder in another church many years ago who often told this story about this is one of those fictional stories just to illustrate a truth, you know, how people think that when you go to heaven you're going to meet Peter and Peter's going to give you entrance, you know. It's one of those types of stories. And so these people had made it into heaven and Peter was taking them to their place of residency. And man, place after place was such a beautiful, glorious home and structure, you know. I mean, just fantastic, fabulous. And so when they get this one guy to where his place of residence is going to be, it's just a shack. And so he turns to Peter in great disappointment. "Well, why do I get this shock?" And Peter said, "Well, we did the best we could with the money you sent us." So I always thought that story stuck with me all of these years. So anyway, we are to put our treasures in heaven, not on the earth where they can be corrupt. James here says that one of the overall problems with wealth is the fact that it's here today and gone tomorrow. It's like the flower, he says, you know, in the grass of the field. What is the real purpose? What is the divine purpose behind the bestowal of riches for those who do have them? You know, God gives people wealth not to use on themselves, but to supply the needs of the poor and to support the church's work. You know, you think about individuals like Nicodemus, who was so wealthy, you know. Tradition says that his dowry to his daughter was $10 million in today's evaluation of things, and yet no doubt he gave it all probably to support the early work of the church. You remember there in Acts that they all came together and said that they would not continue to hold things, but they would put it all in common, you know, and take care of one another and the work of the church, you know. We can get that understanding from the story of the rich young ruler again. What did Jesus tell him to do? Go and give everything to the poor and come follow me. And James will have something further to say about that at the end of the chapter here. Another thing he addresses here, number six, is spiritual temptation. Now, he talked about physical persecution. Now he's going to talk about spiritual temptation in verses 12 to 15. Is God the source of our evil desires? Does God set us up to sin? Absolutely not. What does he say here? Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So, what is the source of our temptations inwardly? It's our fallen carnal nature. You know, that's what he says here. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I like this statement again that I found in the Bible commentary. James makes clear that the sufferings, trials, and problems that every Christian faces should never be understood as permitted by God for the purpose of enticing men to sin. God will permit men to face trials, but never with intent that any man should fail. And so what promises does God make us in His Word there in 1 Corinthians 10:13? That He will not let us be tempted above we are able to bear it. And what is the secret to overcoming our wicked allurements? I think James hits it on the head in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, submit to God and resist the devil. Just a simple two little step program there. Submit first to God. Then next, number 7, he deals with misunderstandings on the nature and character of God. According to the spirit of prophecy, what was it that really led Lucifer to think that he could replace God? He misunderstood who Jesus really was there in Patriarchs and Prophets. He misunderstood because Jesus came out of the Son of God came out of the councils of heaven to declare to the creation what was being determined. You know, he thought that Jesus was a being like himself somehow or other. He misunderstood that he was actually the second person of the Godhead. And so there's been a lot of misunderstandings over the years about the character of God. And of course we understand that being finite, how can we really understand the infinite? I should have brought this as a demonstration, you know, but I remember in one of my classes in college with Dr. Ray Hefferlin, about issues in science and religion. He talked about how you could take a piece of paper like this. In geometry, that's just called a plane. And if you take this piece of paper and slide it into a ball, a sphere, make my fist a sphere, how much of the sphere can the paper see? Only the circle. Only the circle that it ascribes on the paper. It can't see anything above or anything below. So we're the same way. We can only see as much about God as He's chosen to reveal to us. And He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. You must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That He will manifest Himself to us in a way that we can understand and accept. What is the nature of God? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where He passed before Moses and He proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in what? In goodness. He's a good God. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, in Him there is not even a hint of any darkness. God is light, and He dwells in the light that illuminates the darkness. And so, what kinds of gifts does God bestow upon us? He says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Does God change? It's being said today, in these modern times, that in spite of what we read in the Bible, God doesn't go by that anymore. Have you heard this? Have you heard that? that He's a different God today than He was back then, you know. Back then He wouldn't, you know, back then He was down on homosexuality, but today He would embrace it. How far from the truth? James says here, there is no shadow variation or shadow turning. And Malachi was even more bold in Malachi 3:6, I change not. And Paul over in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. People need to understand that God says what He means, and He means what He says. It's still the same today. He has not changed one iota. I mean, think about it. If God really did change all the time, how in the world would we ever know what His mood was and how to relate to Him, you know? Fortunately, He stays the same. And we have no question about it. Yeah. And you know, he goes on here, James goes on to say something that I don't know that I really paid a lot of attention to in the past, but boy, it kind of hit me hard this time around. James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So what's the truth about our existence? Do we come into the world by evolution? You know, just read Genesis 1. What does it say? Everything reproduces after its own kind. You know, a cat has kittens. It never, ever has a dog. You know, everything reproduces after. What's so hard to understand about that? You know? We came into existence by divine creation, absolutely. Let us make man in our image. But why did God make us? Revelation 4:11 tells us that He made us for His own pleasure. If God is love, He needs something to love. And something that can respond to His love, right? So He made our world, and of course the other worlds out there also. But James seems to give us the idea here that when God made man, He made indeed a very special creature. And over in Psalm 8, it seems to indicate that that God had a greater destiny in mind for us than just to occupy this planet. He just made us a little while lower than the angels, says the Hebrews. So anyway, he goes on here to talk about corrupt speech and bad language. You know, what solemn warning did Jesus give the Pharisees that has great application to everyone today? Over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has this to say. He says, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he goes on to say, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So God judges us not purely by our actions. There's other things He looks at too. our words, and of course our motives and so forth. But notice that our words come out of our heart. If we have a good heart, we're going to speak good things. You know, back in the book of Proverbs, there's a statement made about the divine ideal for our conversations. Let them be like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. And 1 Corinthians 14:5, what must always be our goal in speaking, as Paul addressed the issue, you know, of the numerous languages being spoken. He said that the purpose of speaking is to edify, to help people understand, comprehend, to enlighten them, you know, not to criticize or condemn them. Now, here's James says this. What is his solution to making good use of our tongue and avoiding its misuse? Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I love verses like that, don't you, that put it so succinctly. You know? Be quick to hear. I know you've heard it said that God gave us two ears and one mouth, so therefore we ought to listen more than we do speak. So James says, be quick to hear. What was it Abraham Lincoln said that he would rather be? He said, I would rather remain silent and thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. You know? So be quick to hear and slow to speak, and never give voice to anger. And then, of course, he talks about anger itself in verses 20 and 21, that anger never really accomplishes anything of value. It's only destructive. You know, these people that believe in the Big Bang Theory, here's what I would say to them. Have you ever seen any explosion that's taken place on Earth that created any form of life? Explosions always destroy stuff. It doesn't create anything new. You know, so how could that be, you know? And so anger, you know, when people explode in anger and wrath, what does that really accomplish in the end? Rid your life of it, along with all filthiness of the flesh, James says. Embrace the fruits of the Spirit. Invite the Prince of Peace into your heart and partake of that peace that passes all understanding. You know, that's the prayer that I've been having to pray in recent times here, is that people that disagree with me, I can sometimes be harsh on. Not that I necessarily say it to them or say it out loud, but I've been asking God to take that spirit out of my heart. Don't let me be that way, you know. Help me to stay on an even keel, you know. And when I speak, be able to speak in a way that would edify, you know, and so forth. I think we're all going to have to pray that prayer if we're going to have to stand before governors and presidents one day. We got to learn to control our thoughts and our tongue, you know, and speak wholesomely and not bitterly. And then the final thing that he deals with here, as he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Spiritual inertia. Spiritual inertia. My brother-in-law that I mentioned a while ago that talked to me this week, who's a good Seventh-day Adventist, he said that we just haven't been doing what God has encouraged us to do, get the word out to the world, you know. And spiritual inertia. And so what does James says here? Do more than just sit and read and reflect upon the good book. Get busy and put God's word in action. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. In fact, the very last statement that he makes in this chapter there in verse 27, what is pure and undefiled religion? He said it consists of two things: humanitarian charitable deeds and living a godly life free from all worldliness. You know, if you want to boil it down, if you want to narrow it down, that's what it comes down to. That's not to exclude faith and all of that. It's just that we got to put our faith in action. You know, he'll get into that in chapter 2, right? Faith without works is dead. You know, we got to be busy about our Father's business. So anyway, as we conclude here this morning, what are the primary traits of a practical Christian life that needs to be exemplified, particularly during a crisis hour? Just to sum up real quickly here, he talks about humility, joy, patience, faith, heavenly approval like Enoch got, truth, grace, righteousness, godliness, obedience, self-control, and charity. And I would just conclude by saying, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. James was trying to help his generation of believers to deal with the crisis that was going on in their lives. And these same principles remain true today, don't they? As we go through this final crisis that's going to carry us out of this world into the heavenly courts above. So think on these things. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that your goal is to keep us all enlightened with words of truth, to help us know how to deal with the issues of life that confront us, and particularly when the world goes through a crisis hour. How do we need to respond? How do we need to live our lives? How do we need to conduct ourselves before you and before our fellow man? Lord, you give us an understanding of practical Christian godliness. And oh, how we need to reflect upon these passages of Scripture that describe the way that you would have us behave and live, that we might influence others heavenward, and that we might represent Jesus more perfectly and completely. Because as he's uplifted, he will draw all men to him. So, Father, in this new year, in which already we have seen dreadful things taking place that remind us of the final prophecies to be fulfilled in terms of the great controversy. Lord, give us courage to stand for you and to endure to the end that we might be saved. Father, to be able to stand up for truth and we just need your help in order to do that. Father, pour out thy Holy Spirit upon us in latter rain power, that again, we might be faithful and not waver like the sea waves blown by the wind. We want to be stalwart. We want to be courageous. We want to be brave in the right way to uplift Jesus. So, Father, give us all courage and strength and keep us cheerful and help us to watch and pray and be worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is the prayer of our heart today and always. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.